Yes. So I'll start just with, this is Genesis 2, Lesson 5. We're going to address family dynamics here. Genesis 1, we're going to have this overview of thinking rightly about God. God tells us, reveals to us how he works through the Spirit hovering to find disorder or non-order when it begins, and to devour that non-order to make space in order to fill that space with order for the purpose of creating an environment that allows us to flourish so that we can live with God without obstacle. So in Genesis 1 and 2 then, it gives us who God is, not just how he works, but who he is. God is wisdom, God is self-giving. When we talk about God being wisdom, what we mean by that is that he knows reality because he is reality. He is the center of order. That is reality. And because he is reality and is the center of reality, he knows how then to make sure everything coalesces with reality. He knows how to rightly respond to reality. So he displays wisdom then, as we saw in Genesis 1, in three ways, in three attributes: his faithfulness, his sovereignty, and his being the source of life. Those are attributes of his wisdom. When we get into Genesis 2, we see God revealing himself as self-giving. And when he reveals himself as self-giving, the attributes we see his self-giving in are that when he gives himself in abundance. That's what Eden means. He gives all of himself. He gives himself fully. But he also gives himself in partnership, so that he gives opportunities for humanity to join his work. And then lastly, he gives himself in unity. Not only join my work, he says, but come and be a part of my life, my perichoretic life. And so God is wisdom, God is self-giving. Those are the basis of his character. All of these we saw in the patriarchs. We'll just talk about that in a minute. But then we get to Genesis 3. And the problem in Genesis 3 is that we reject who he is. And so we move away, right? And we know from Genesis 3 to 11 that humanity moves farther and farther and farther away, right? They're always moving east. They're moving east. They're moving east. And so every time humanity moves, God has to reveal himself in a different way to meet the needs of someone who's separate, right? So they're not going to be able to understand faithfulness because they're not close enough, right? I'm not going to know anything about any neighbor that is here that I don't have any relationship with. I'm not going to know about his faithfulness. So God has to show his wisdom and his self-giving in different ways, and will meet the needs of our distance. So in Genesis 3, we see God's wisdom and self-giving being shown as mercy. So we see that he's merciful. After we leave the garden, right? After humanity leaves the garden, we see that God is merciful in the midst of us leaving the garden. When we get to Cain and Abel, we see God as compassionate, because that's exactly what Cain needs at that point. Now he's leaving the family, and he needs to have a compassionate God. When we get to the flood story, right before the flood, we see that the people have left society to violence, and so God needs to show that he is just. So we have merciful, we have compassionate, we have just. And then after the flood, and we have a new world and a family starting again in there with Noah and his family, he has to show that he is hesed, that he still sees them as kin, because they have continued the same distancing as was happened beforehand. So he has to show himself as kin. And lastly, when they move to Babel, when everyone's in Babel and they're making up their own gods, they've moved away from the revelation of God. God has to show that he is truth. So those are the ways that God shows his character in Genesis 1 through 11. What happens, though, once we get to Babylon and we see God as trying to communicate with man, by the time they get to Babel, man isn't listening anymore, right? Man is only listening to themselves, to humanity. And so he's going to need to do something further than what he's already done. What we see here, skip to page 7. Oh, wow, I have all this out yet. Bill suggested I do it always on the computer, probably a good idea. what it reveals when we get to Babylon is that God is going to need a covenant people, a people who's in relationship with him, because they're not listening to him. And so he's going to need to create a people that is in relationship with him, a separate group of people who can then talk to the rest of humanity. And so that's what he is going to do, a people who is going to be securely attached so that they live in truth, so that they're drawn to him, so they can reveal then the truth about God to humanity. And so what we have then in Genesis 12 and on is God creating a people as God's witnesses, because that's the only thing that humanity is listening to. So that's where we have 12 through 20, that he's creating again. But of course, he always creates the same way. He doesn't create differently. He creates the exact same way. He will establish an ordered people, just like he did with the earth, an ordered functioning system in the earth. And so he's going to reveal and devour disorder within this people. He's going to have to make sure to do that, because that's exactly how he's always created. Just missing one more page. And so what we have then in Genesis 12 through 36, what we just finished studying, is God is going to need to correct the disordered thinking about himself, right? That's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to do it with a people. And of course, he's going to show himself now just to this people that he is exactly what he showed the world, who is no longer listening. Now he's going to show it to a small group of people. I am faithful. I am sovereign. I am the source of your life. He's going to have to show that to them. And in the midst of him showing who he is to this small people, he's also going to have to expose the fact that the way they're moving away from him is ineffective. It's not getting them life. It's not getting them what they need. So he will draw them to himself, showing his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his source of life, so that they feel they belong, right? That's the whole idea. So they feel they belong. And when we feel we belong, we feel three things. We feel safe, we feel soothed, and we feel seen, which is exactly the opposite of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do, right? They move away trying to do it for themselves. They move away. Abraham, with his fear, moves away, hoping to protect himself, right, to make himself feel safe. We see Isaac moving away and trying to self-soothe himself. And we see Jacob moving away to try to make himself significant, seen, right? So it's the exact same thing. This is how our brains work. So there isn't like a question about what's happening here. This is how our brains work, and that is what God's been doing. And when he does that, he's creating a secure attachment. You belong, and with a secure attachment, then you begin to love the other person, right? And so this 12 through 36 is molding them, not just their character, but their attachment into loving God, and not just God's benefits. So loving God, that's what chapters 12 through 50 is all about, creating a people that will draw near, attach themselves in secure attachment, and find God to be completely sufficient. They love God, not his benefits. That's what's been happening in Genesis 12 through 50. So when we get to 37 through 50, we have this beginning of a family, three patriarchs, who have now had a character molded toward loving God. What he's now going to need to correct is the disorder of how they think about themselves. So we do what we do because of who we think we are, because of our identity, right? Because I'm a wife, I cook dinner. Well, today I went and got dinner. But I'm a teacher, therefore I study, right? I don't study and it makes me a teacher. It's always about who I am, who I feel I am. That kind of drives my behavior, right? My identity is my character, and my character is always produced by my attachments. So, and the question that will happen here through this last section of Genesis is, am I attached to a God who I've made up myself, a God who's like me, a God whom I can negotiate with about things? Or am I attached to a God who's revealed himself, who said, this is who I am, and therefore this is who I'm assigning you to be? Those are widely and vastly different. And for the most part, the world lives under this first one. I worship a God, and they wouldn't say worship, but I'm attached to a God who I've made up myself. A transactional God, right? A God who I can kind of negotiate with. Which is why thinking rightly about God is so important. It informs who we are. If I think wrongly about God, if I think I can decide that, oh, God is not really like that, God is something else that I determine, then I get to determine who I am. And that will be a false reality. It won't be reality. And so, yeah.
So are you talking about the world or even Christians in general, like everyone? I mean, because like Christians, we make up our own God too. So
absolutely.
You're talking about everyone.
Yes, yes.
Christians, non-Christians.
Right, which is why Genesis 1 through 11 is super foundationally important, right? We need to know who God is by who he has revealed himself to be, mm-hmm. not who we think. Sometimes it's very hard to listen to people say, you know, the God I believe in isn't like that. And I want to go, you don't get to make up God. And if you do make up God, then you make up yourself. But it's hard for us, particularly in the Western world, to think about reality being that someone gives us our identity. We don't like that at all, right? That's the biggest thing now, right? You all get to choose what your own identity is. That is a false reality. And under that is the false thinking about God. So Genesis 1 through 11 becomes very important. Genesis 12 through 50 becomes important so that we recognize I know who I am in reality only if I know who God is. And that's what's happening both in the patriarchs and in Joseph's brothers. So God doesn't want just our disordered thinking about who we are to be corrected. Oh, you really are somebody I assigned you. But he wants to then create us into different type of people, into a different way of being human than what we've been before. Because we've been disordered for so long, we don't know how to be human anymore. And he wants to make us edible. In other words, once we have a foundation of reality in our molded character, according to who God is, reality, we have to be edible for others. So in other words, God didn't only reveal himself as wisdom, as reality, but he revealed himself also as self-giving. So we can't stop with God molding our character so that we living in reality. We also need to see that God is going to strengthen our character so that we are self-giving as well, so that we give out as God gives out. That's what I mean by edible, that we're giving ourselves so that people can be nourished. So when we talk about our character being molded according to God's wisdom, God being reality, we talk about learning, being molded to be receivers. We're going to receive reality. We're going to receive our identity. We're receiving that. So in all of the Genesis 12 through 36, that's what's happening with the patriarchs. They're receiving from God a different character, and they're learning how to receive, right? It's all, because the whole thing that the patriarchs do is they try to get life on their own, and they recognize, oh, I can't, so I'll be a receiver. I will receive from God. What's going to happen with the brothers is they are going to be shaped and strengthened into being givers. So the whole of Abraham's family is not only learning and being molded to be receivers, but also to be givers. And that's what this next section is about, how God molds them to be givers. The baking process that he will use for that will be employed by first giving himself, right? And exactly how Genesis 2 told us, he's going to give himself fully in abundance. He's going to give himself in partnership, and he's going to give himself in unity. Come be a part of my life. But he's going to do all of those things in a heated up circumstance, in an oven. So it's not like, oh, I'm abundant, come play in my yard. It's, I have abundance for you with my presence in the hardest situation you're going to be in. So it's going to be in an oven. That is going to strengthen us so that that our character that he's molding in us will remain intact when it's challenged. So it's going to be challenged. People are going to challenge it all the time. And God wants to make sure that he makes it strong enough so that our character doesn't change and we are able to give out. not just that we are able to love God, but now giving out, he wants us to be able to love others, right? So no matter the circumstance or treatment. So the Bible's very clear about this. He doesn't expect this new humanity, this humanity that he's always meant for it to be, he doesn't expect humanity to behave like all the world behaves. In other words, when someone's nice to you, you can be nice to them, right? Everybody does that. Scripture says that all the time, but everybody does that. He says, no, what I'm making you into is when someone's mean to you, you can give to them. That does not define who you are. I'm going to strengthen your character so that even in the hardest situations, when someone is persecuting, when someone is shaming you, when someone is against you, you can still move toward them rather than away from them. So that's what he's going to do in the brother story. So he's going to establish them, this people, this ordered people, as a family. He's going to do his character work interrelatedly. He will not do his character work simply as individuals, which is what we always think about, right? Oh, God wants to change me. God wants to mold me. God wants to strengthen me. But it's always in relationship to other relationships, right? We actually can't be human. We can't be integrated and we can't be mature unless we are with others. So he will deal with the individual disordered characters, but only in relationship to others. He's not going to say, okay, today, Angela, I'm going to work on your joy. So let's just go by ourselves, and I'm going to see if you can be joyful. Because all emotions are connected to relationship. Mm-hmm. So you can't be joyful by yourself. Joy actually is an overflow of relationship. I mean, I'm sure all of us have tried this, right? We go through the gifts of the Spirit, and we say, today I'm going to work on patience. And I'm going to do a good job as long as nobody gets in my way. Right? I could be patient all day long as I'm alone. But that's not patience. It's always connected to relationship. So God's character work is always going to be involving relationships. Not only in the individual between individuals, because my character will affect your character and your character will affect my character, but also the corporate character of his family. He's very concerned about the corporate character. We in the Western world are very concerned about our individual, whatever it is, character changes. But God is also, and very specifically with Abraham's family, he's very concerned about the corporate character as a distinct family. Because it is this family who completely looks different than all the other humans that is actually going to show the world what is reality. What is God like, and then what are we like? So the character of the family, how does the character of the family affect the world? And how does the world affect the character of the family? This is specifically a thing that we really need to hone in on, particularly as we think about the church being the family of God, right? We have been grafted into Israel, so we are the same as Abraham's family. And so we have to start asking ourselves, what is the character of the church today? And how is it affecting, impacting the world? Right? And we talked about that, even with Lot not being able to impact the world because he was by himself. It's got to be a cohesive, secure attachment. So he's going to have to strengthen Abraham's family to be a family that loves one another. So why? Why is he going to establish this people as a family? Because it's only through relationships that the brain can actually mature. The brain cannot integrate itself outside of relationships. It actually disintegrates. So the more isolated you are, the more disintegrating the brain. Literally and physiologically, your brain does less shooting of neurons and electrical impulses when you are isolated. It is because we are created that our brain only becomes integrated and works together the more that we are involved in relationship. So that's why he's going to work then in a family. And because it's the family of Israel that's been assigned to be the blessing bearers, to be the givers of the world, they need a secure attachment. They're only going to have it within that one another so they can be impactful for the world. Which is why then you understand why we studied Lot, to understand he didn't have an impact. But we see Abraham in a trustworthy community with his wife. Oh, he begins to have an impact, and then more and more. So in Genesis 37 through 50, we're going to highlight the family of Jacob. So we often call it Joseph's story. And yes, Joseph is definitely the highlight here, but it is actually God working in the whole family to see how they get along, to actually work on that. We see in this family the messiness of the different levels of disorder and this different levels of development, right? Within your own families, do you see different levels of development? Is everybody, like, they've got a great character, it's mature, they're all on the same level? No, it never works that way, right? It's always, and because we don't do this so much as do this, right? And so sometimes I might be in a place where I need more molding or more strengthening, but the other people in my family might be in a different place. And so we're going to see that it's messy. It's not a really good looking thing. Although on the outside it might be. In the inside, which is what we'll see, is not. We'll necessarily see the interactions between one another in this section that affect both their individual character and the corporate character of the family of Israel. But in order for this family to become blessing bearers, to be the ones who give out, to love others, they must first learn to love themselves. We know the two greatest commandments, right? Love God and love others. But we always truncate that, right? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so what he needs to do is set a foundation of strengthening Abraham's family to love themselves. And when I talk about that, I don't mean this narcissistic, ego-dependent love, which would be a disordered love, right? I mean a love where everyone in the family belongs, where they feel safe, where they feel soothed, where they feel seen. And they know that even if they step out of bounds, they're still going to belong. That's what God is working to bring Jacob's sons into, a place where they're loving one another, because they're the ones who have to give. Think about it. If you don't love even, well, what does John say? John says, if someone says, I love God, but hate my brother,
they're a liar.
They are a liar. You cannot love someone you see, or you can't hate someone you see and love God who you have not seen. So John is very clear about this. The two go hand in hand. And so he's going to have to work on this with Jacob's sons. So we then are going to look at then the perspective, the emotional perspective, as we have done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've looked at the emotional perspective, the psychological perspective. And I know sometimes, I think sometimes, particularly depending on how we've grown up, sometimes we think, oh, why are we going to psychology to learn what the Bible is telling us? Well, we're really not. We're really taking it out of Scripture. We could do a lot of different perspectives. You can go to many different classes and they'll teach you Genesis in a different way, right? You can go to the covenant perspective. How does the covenant get built? Well, we've done that in covenant, so we don't need to do that. You could do the historical perspective. How does the historical events line up? You could do that. You could do the physical line of the Messiah. You could look at that perspective. All of those are valid, but we'll touch on all of those as well as we look at the emotional perspective of the family of Abraham. So why do I choose to teach it from this perspective? First and foremost, because it's what Scripture emphasizes. Scripture emphasizes the emotional growth of the family of Abraham. So we know Genesis 1 through 11 reveals that God's work is accomplished through his spirit, right? Hovering, finding disorder, making space, filling that space with order. And where do we see the disorder once he has created all of the earth space? Where do we see the disorder? It's always in relationships. We never see God saying, Adam, you didn't till the ground right. Eve, why are you wearing that dress? It's always, disorder is always found in relationship. And that's what God is always going to be working on, right? It's relationships that stem from thinking I'm somebody I'm not because I'm not thinking about who God is rightly. And so when we get to 12 through 26 that we just, 36 that we just studied in the last couple of weeks, we don't see the Holy Spirit. We see him a lot in 1 through 11, and we don't see the Holy Spirit But what the author is trying to do is urge the reader, okay, remember the Spirit? He's working. Where is he working? It urges the reader to start looking. Where is he working? Oh, if he's always looking to devour disorder and we see disorder in relationship, oh, that's where we look, right? So that's what 12 through 36 is. We see how relationships are disordered, and we see then the Spirit working to mold a different character. We see how the Spirit works by its effect on the family, right? By how the Spirit is moving that. Just like if we stood out inside and it was daylight and we could see the wind moving outside, right? We could see the direction of the wind's movement. We could actually see the intensity without even being out there. We could even see where it's coming from and where it's going. And we use that information to direct us, right? We look at, and it looks really windy, and you go, oh, I'm not going to rake leaves today, right? It gave me some direction. Or it's really windy. I'm going to fly a kite today, right? So it gives us direction. It shows us it's bringing in rain. Oh, today's not a good day for a walk. Oh, it's bringing sunshine. Oh, today is a great day to go out in the garden. So we look at the effects of the wind, and it directs our lives. That's the same thing as we look at the effects of the Spirit. It directs what he's doing and then what he's also doing in us, the direction that he's moving us. So the text emphasizes this in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's story, right? Because what we see is the key words in there. And the key words in Abraham over all of Abraham's story is fear. And so we know, well, if the key word is fear, we know that God wants us to look at Abraham's emotional state and how the Spirit is going to work to change that. We see Isaac, and the key word there is actually love. But as we looked at it, we realized it's a disordered love. It's a love that wants to be soothed rather than a love that wants to give out. And so we need to look at that disappointment that has created that. When we get to Jacob, anxiety isn't a key word. Instead, anxiety is at the height of the story, the climax of the story. When everything changes, we see anxiety. And so those are the two ways you can kind of know what is the text or the author really wanting us to focus on. So we see that in the patriarch story. We also know that both testaments are highlight the emotional aspect of humanity, both Old and New Testament. What is the most ubiquitous command in all of Scripture? Fear not. Emotion, right? And of course, he's not saying don't ever fear. He's saying don't let fear make you move away from God and others, right? It is fear not. It is in every place. There's probably rarely books that don't have that command, fear not. We have it in all of the prophets. We have it in the Gospels. We have it even in Paul and the rest of the letters. So we have fear. That's what Abraham was dealing with. But we also have discouragement or disappointment. We have do not be dismayed. We have that both in Old and New Testament. We have it in Isaiah. We have it in the Gospels, right? Don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you. I am your God. I will be there with you. In Romans, the one who hopes in the Lord will not be disappointed. What I'm trying to show you is that the emotional aspect of humanity is rampant throughout Scripture. It is not something that I've pulled out and said, oh, I'd really like to talk about emotions. I'd actually rather not, but that's what Scripture emphasizes. We also have anxious everywhere. And unfortunately, anxious gets translated a lot of different ways, and you're going to see in a minute, oh, I didn't know that was anxious. But do not be anxious for anything, right? Seek instead the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things will be added to you. Be anxious for nothing. Cast all your anxiety on God. All of these, we have this idea of highlighting your anxiety so that you move toward God. Cast your anxiety on. I mean, I love that, right? That's exactly what he's been asking us to do. So not only does both scriptures highlight our emotional states, it also is the way we partner with God in our own salvation. Paul tells us in Philippians, work out your salvation with
fear and trembling.
Oh, well, that's interesting. We never think about that, right? Work out, that word actually is mold. Mold your salvation, your new life. Mold your new life. Let it be molded by fear ordered fear, right? Fear that moves you toward God. And it says, we always say trembling. The word is actually anxious, anxiety. Oh, mold, let my new life be molded by ordered fear and ordered anxiety. All of those emotions that pull us toward God. Because, he says, it is God who actually is doing the work in you so that your desires, not only your emotional desires, but your analytical desires and your bodily desires will be molded because he's doing it and changing your body and mind to be able to carry that out. So that we do his good pleasure, so that we do order, so that we live in a way of flourishing. So point number one, why we do it from the emotional aspect is because scripture completely emphasizes all over the place. And I think as we do this, the more you read scripture remembering this, the more you'll come up with, oh, wow, there it is again and again and again and again. Secondly, the reason we do it from this perspective is because when we avoid talking about the emotional aspect, we actually obscure the work of God, because that's how God is working, right? I know we're much more comfortable reading the text, particularly the Old Testament, reading it from a material perspective, right? A material ontology, which means we read the patriarchs as models of either this is how we should live or this is how we shouldn't live, right? Mm-hmm. And so even when I announced the course, we're going to study Joseph, people are like, oh, I love Joseph. This is great. I'm going to be just like Joseph. That's not what it's there for. But that is reading from a material perspective. A material perspective always emphasizes our will is the mechanism that changes us. This is how I should be. I should be just like Joseph, and that's what changes me, rather than the work of the Spirit. So when we don't hone on the emotional aspect and changes that God's making, we begin to think it's about us willing it, that we can do this. And it makes a right relationship with God than a transactional relationship, right? God, just tell me what to do. How many times have you said it? Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And then you can say I'm good, right? That's what we want, because we think it's easier. Well, yes, it's easier, because it doesn't require a relationship. Relationship is messy. So rather than transformation, where we say, okay, mold me. Whatever you want to do, mold me. And that's a really tough prayer. That's a tough prayer to be able to be open and say, God, go ahead and mold me. So in order for us to read scripture authentically and contextually, it means that we're going to have to start with Genesis, where we're grounded, not only ourselves, but our understanding of God, with who God is, how God works, through our emotional changes, through our emotional the things that bring us to move, which are going to be our emotions. If God gave you a list instead of a narrative, it would not change us. It would not draw us to himself, right? If someone gives you a list, all you need to do is walk away. Mm-hmm. I got a list. I got this to do. We would instead merely conform our behavior, which unfortunately we've done, right? We've done a lot of that. I can make myself follow instructions, and I can make myself a better person. But scripture is very adamant to say, you can't. That's the whole point. You have to be connected with God. Character is only changed through attachment. And so if we're attached to the rules, it really means we're attached to ourselves. If we're attached to doing things all right, or doing things so that we're successful, or doing things so that we're shown that we're smart, it's always attachment to myself, rather than let God mold me. So we do it from the emotional perspective because it's what scripture emphasizes, because if we don't, we overlook what God is actually doing, his work, and also because scripture tells one cohesive story. If we ignore how God worked in Genesis, in creation, by looking at non-order or disorder to devour it, to fill that space with order, which is what he also does with Abraham's covenant in the family of Abraham. If we overlook how he works in Genesis 1 through 11, we'll overlook it in Genesis 12 through 36. We'll overlook it in 37 through 50. And now we've completely skewed the entire word of God, showing that this is how he works. He's always worked this way from the very beginning. again, it brings you back to how important it is that we're reading it contextually, that we're reading it how it was meant to be read. So a major emphasis then of Genesis is the emotional profiles of the patriarchs and then of Jacob's sons. We don't start with theories of psychology. We read God's word cohesively and contextually, how he reveals himself, that he does everything in the same way, even when he re-reveals himself to the family of Abraham. We don't compartmentalize the stories, which is why we need to do this again, right? Look and see how these all relate to one another. It's very misleading to take Abraham's story and take it out of Genesis and just look at Abraham, right? Unless you know Genesis 1 through 11, you're not going to understand Genesis 12 through 36, because Genesis 1 through 11 gives you that base. This is how God works. And he works the same way in his family over and over again. We can't relegate it to a merely historical text, facts. It addresses the functional purpose that he has. We can't use the Bible as a, here's a list. When we do, we get into a lot of trouble. And we even play a lot of games with interpretation when we get to a place where this is a how-to manual. Ultimately, it diminishes the gospel. It diminishes what God is doing in the gospel. He is not, Christ's life in us is not make us a ticket holder. It actually makes us the maintained access to the kingdom of God for the world. That's a very different thing, right? So when we talk about the gospel being, do you know where you're going when you die? You're like, oh, it's not. But we get that because we don't connect the whole story. So very important that we do. So we don't start with theories of psychology, but we can utilize those truths because they do tell us how our brain works. And when we see how our brain works, we understand, oh, that's exactly what God is doing here. So we can understand it more. We have more to work with than the actual first audience did, although they have some things to work with that we didn't. We understand the emotional vocabulary is rampant throughout. This week, as you do your devotions, as whatever you read, see if you can't see. Oh, emotion, 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 all over the place. It's rampant. Scripture is not basically concerned with your behavior. It's concerned with your character, because it's out of character that your behavior comes. So to do it backwards is to not actually change you, right? So it doesn't really concern itself with behavior. It concerns itself with being a whole person, from your attachments that define your character and your identity that then actually produce behaviors. Last thing that we'll talk about here. 2 Timothy says that all scripture is useful for what?
Teaching, rebuking, and something.
Yeah, but before that it says, all scripture is good for training in
righteousness.
Oh, not training in behavior? What does righteousness mean?
Right
relationship. Oh, scripture is there to train us in right relationship, not right behavior. We don't have to worry about right behavior because it will come the more we draw near to him and he changes our character, and it will come. So when we talk about that, be certain that scripture is very concerned about changing our character, which means he's going to deal with our emotions. That's what's going to move us toward an attachment. So really quick, I want to do a review here of what we had up here, and then I can take this down. So remember, we get to Genesis 12 when we talk about Abraham's story. And in Abraham's story, what it really begins with is God showing himself to Abraham as the one who is faithful. Somehow I had, oh, there we go. And so we have his faithfulness, God showing Abraham his faithfulness before Abraham does anything, right? He's showing him faithfulness. And by showing him his faithfulness, he draws Abraham near, and he takes Abraham's fear as he gets closer and closer, and begins, the fear is producing self-protective schemes, right? And with God's faithfulness, it begins to mold this ugly, disordered fear into truth. So that's where we're looking at. God shows his faithfulness, which takes his Abraham's fear and all of his self-serving, self-protective ways. Remember, going to feed himself in the famine. I know I did this in a different way.
Lying about his Sarah.
Right, right. All of those self-protective ways, right? It didn't do him any good. But as he did that and God remained faithful to him, Abraham was molded to begin to trust God. And so his fear became trust. So that's what's happening in Abraham's story. When we get to Isaac's story, we know that God first shows himself. He shows himself right away when how he gets his wife, and then how he, what is he expects his children to be like, right? He gives them the picture, and he shows his sovereignty. Isaac, this is the picture. This is what your life is going to be like. This is what your children's life is going to be like. And as he shows his sovereignty, of course, Isaac is going to struggle, right, with disappointment. Mm-hmm. Right away, I don't like that picture. I'm going to love Esau. I'm going to soothe myself with Esau so that he can get me game. But we see over time, the sovereignty of God molds the disappointment into expectancy of good. So instead of schemes of self-soothing, we see him blessing Jacob at the end. That comes out of an expectancy of good. Okay, your picture is better. I expect that it's good, even if I can't see it, and I will be able to bless. So out of his sovereignty, he changes his disappointment into expectancy of good. So when we get to Jacob, we know that what God does with Jacob is show that he is the source of life. He's the source of his future. And he's going to show them that over and over again so that when Jacob, from his anxiety, tries to make himself significant through all of those schemes of thieving and deceiving, he will change that anxiety into dependency so that Jacob becomes dependent on God for his future. And because he becomes dependent on God for his future, he's able then to tell the truth about himself and about God to whomever he is around. So that's kind of the wrap-up of where we've been with Genesis 12 through 36. So, as we do that, we will now get into, finally, the Joseph story. Or, see, I always do that, the brother's story, the story of Jacob's sons. So, this is God's family work. One of the things I think I have failed to do often enough in this course is to remind you, why did I choose to go this way, or how did I see this? And it's always because of the keywords and the climaxes, right, that show me. So the keywords in this section from 37 on to 50 are four. The first keyword over almost 100 times is brothers. I have never seen a keyword used that much. Brothers is everywhere. So we know he's talking about family, right? The second keyword is dream or dreams. So, and I'll explain those as we go along. The third is wept. That's where our emotion is going to come through. And the fourth is robe or coat or tunic. So out of those four words comes this theme. And it won't be apparent to you right away until we go through this lesson. But the theme is God's work, we're going to get that from the word dream, is the strengthening of the family character, right? We're going to get that from wept and brothers, the family character, so that they are shaped and strengthened to love one another so that they can fulfill their role as blessing bearers. So that's the theme of the section that we're going to do. Once again, I have all my pages out of turn here. I have them backwards. All right, so loving one another so they can love others, fulfill their role of blessing bearers. That comes from wept and robe. You'll see why in a minute. So the first thing we need to do is, well, what does God have to work with here? Let's look at what God has to work with as he does his work. So it's already been revealed before we even get to 37, some things that we already know about the brothers, their character, right? So when we were in Shechem, we learned a lot about the characters of the brothers. What did we learn about Simeon and Levi? What does Simeon and Levi do in Shechem?
They're hostile. Didn't they kill
yes,
all of the
right?
Men?
That all the men of Shechem, right? So they are murderers, men. And they do it by deceit, right? Mm-hmm. They say, oh, why don't you come be part of us,
right.
Be circumcised, and then they kill. So they are deceivers and also thieves, right? They steal their lives. All the other adult sons do what after that? Once the men are killed, what happens in Shechem?
Plunder.
Hmm?
They plunder,
right? They steal. So we see already that the author has told us that the sons are deceivers and thieves, right? What we see here is that they're following the footsteps of their father, using self-reliant schemes to assure their future. All of that there. Then we have one more. It's only in two verses before we get to 37. We have a little bit of a narrative about Reuben. What is that? What does Reuben do?
He sleeps with his dad's concubine.
Mm-hmm. Remember I told you what that's about?
I forgot.
What he's trying to do is to steal the inheritance, right? Because the inheritance would have been, you have the concubines, and you then are the head of the family. So that's what he's trying to do here. So again, he uses self-reliant schemes to actually assure his future. He's doing the exact same thing. He, of course, participated in Shechem, but now he's continuing on. So what we know from that is that they're both thieves and deceivers. Well, we know that those are indications of anxiety. That's what anxiety looks like, right? We begin to pretend we're somebody we're not. We pretend, we thieve, we hide, and we steal. And so we see that they are anxious, just like their dad. Anxiety is what moves them. But why? Anxiety creeps in on us when we have somehow felt that we're going to lose something, the shame of possibly losing something in the future because we are not enough. We're not valuable enough. So we feel like we're going to lose something. There's shame that comes with that. And remember what shame is. We talked about this in James years ago. But shame is our brain's warning signal. Shame is not it's a neutral thing. It's actually a warning signal in our brain. It warns us that there is the possibility of a breach in relationship, in secure attachment. That's all shame does. But of course, a disordered shame response then will move us which way? Away from what?
The relationship.
It will move us away from relationship, right? So it's just like the warning gates for a train, right? That's what shame is. It's just putting gates down and saying, oh, hang on, you're moving away from relationship. Let's stop here. Let's move back. A disordered shame response will go, I am moving away from relationship, not toward relationship. And it will cause, once we begin to move away from relationship, because we feel shame, we feel like someone has said we're not valuable enough, and it could be just a feeling from us, it could be someone has actually said something that it sounds like they don't think we're valuable. When we move away, it will cause us, our first reaction will be judgment, and it will be judgment to whomever is nearest. Not specifically stopped that, who brought that warning sheet down, but it's going to be the one who is near us, and we're going to have some kind of reaction of judgment. And the judgment will be shown in a posture of either criticism or condescension. And that criticism or condescension will first emerge as words. Sometimes words right out of your mouth, sometimes words in your head, kind of depending on your personality. But words will come, they will emerge, and they will be critiques. Call somebody a name, say that, what an idiot, or whatever that is. That's what's going to happen as you move away, because you have to justify your moving away, right? So you have to judge. And what that does then, it forces us to retell our story, what life is about, and our world, our place in the world. So we have to now retell the story. Our new story will be, well, life isn't about relationship. Life actually is about something I can control, because relationship I can't control. But life is really about something I can control. So it's about being successful or being the best or winning or doing the right thing. I can control those things, And so that's really what life is about. And so as I move away, then I will become attached to being right, doing things, being the best, trying to be smart, things like that. The new goal then will be independent achievement, where I won't have to deal with the possibility of shattered relationships, right? Of insecure attachment. Think about when there is a breach in relationship. Physically, what do you feel? When you know, like, someone is...
Silence.
You feel silence? What do you feel physically? When someone is... You know someone's mad at you, someone is...
Tension.
But what do you feel?
Tension.
Tension, right? You feel tension in your muscles. You feel probably some sickness of, you know, your stomach gets... All of that is produced by the shame response in the brain. All of the chemicals come there. And it's intended to make you stop. And your thought is, I want it to stop, so I'm going to pull even farther away. And I will become, right, independent. I will do something independent. The problem is, when I pull away, it actually reinforces the isolation. The whole problem was that you were beginning to walk away, and now instead of saying, okay, this is going to feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to walk toward it, you walk away, but now you increase the isolation. Now you are even more on your own. And the problem with that is, neurally biological, that's not right, within your the neurons of your brain, all of them stop, they cease going toward one another. And you begin to put walls in the brain where the electrical impulses are going back and forth. So the more you isolate, the more you pull away, the more your brain just goes, stop, we're not gonna communicate with one another. So it disintegrates. You're not able to integrate in your brain. And when your brain doesn't integrate, you stay in a place of stasis, or you devolve. You go worse, right? You get even more immature. So, shame responses. We're talking about the brothers, the fact that they're moved by anxiety and that they're responding with shame. Where did their shame come from? Well, the text doesn't tell us in 35 and 36, right? It doesn't tell us why are they feeling so much anxiety? Why are they having shame responses where they're moving away from attachments? We don't know that from 35 and 36. The brothers' only time they speak up until 37 is the speech they give their father when when they're mad at their father, right? Their right. Father's mad at them. Why did you do this? You've shamed us. Mm-hmm. So he's shaming them. And their comeback is, should we let them treat our sister as a prostitute? That's their only response. Now, you need to think about that response there. First of all, the brothers want to know to Jacob, are we to treat our sister Dinah as a transactional object? Or does she have intrinsic value as a person? Jacob, it was your responsibility to make sure that she felt she belonged, not to force her to go out, right? That's what's happening with Dinah. She leaves the compound because she is looking to belong. She doesn't feel she belongs in the family. And the sons are saying, Jacob, that's your fault. That's what the whole question is underneath. And the author leaves it hanging there, right? We don't get an answer, which as the reader or the hearer, you should be going, okay, what's underneath that? Are they really only concerned about Dinah and how Jacob doesn't value her? Or is there even more? And so the reader should be looking for the answer. Where does this get resolved? Or where does it actually just explode into, oh, here's the real reason? So when you read, especially in Scripture, when you read a question like that, and there's no answer, Jacob doesn't answer, the brothers don't answer, nothing. It's just left there. Scripture does that for the reader to say, okay, let's look. Where is that going to come up? How are we going to know where that shame is coming from? And so we have that section. Then we have the little section about Reuben. Well, why does he feel the need to actually steal the inheritance, to take the concubines?
Is he the oldest? In
the he's the oldest. So why does he feel he has to steal it? It's his.
Is it because of Jacob?
What?
Is it because of Jacob, the favorite son?
Yes, right?
Joseph.
Right.
Or, I'm sorry, Joseph.
Because of Joseph, right? But it is actually because of Jacob. So what we see here are two, like, what's going on with the family that nobody's feeling secure?
So since we're not reading this, since it's not necessarily chronological.
This one is chronological.
Oh, okay.
So once we get into this section,
okay,
we are chronological. I probably should have said that. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is thematic.
Okay.
Joseph's story is chronological.
Okay. So it's completely different. Because they talk about his dreams as his mother and father, and I thought she
We'll talk about that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Shechem, they're in Shechem still.
Yes, yes. Oh, so yeah, we have all sorts of disorder, right? So what we see then are we have two questions. We want to know, well, why is Reuben acting that way? Why are the boys acting this way? So we finally get to how is the author going to present to us the family that's in Canaan, right? So here they are in Canaan. We start with chapter 37, verse 1. And what he shows us are the externals. How does the family look on the outside? Well, they're living in the land. So they're under the Lord's covenant picture, right? Good. Presumably all of them are circumcised. We know that because they told Shechem, if you want to be a part of us, you got to be circumcised. So that means there is some commitment to Yahweh as a family. We also see that they're shepherds. They're not warriors. So they've taken a peaceful occupation, right? They tried to be warriors. They take up a peaceful occupation, which will require traveling, which also will require trustworthy partnerships. You can't travel around a country that isn't yours unless you begin to make partnership. So on the outside, Jacob's family is in the right place. They have the right God. They seem to be doing the right thing. Outwardly, they look united. But then the author goes, oh, just wait. Let's look on the inside and see what their family really looks like. Everything is not ordered and good. So first of all, let's talk about Joseph. The first thing we learn about Joseph is that when Joseph is 17 years of age, he was pasturing the flock with the brothers while he was still a youth. So the word there actually means immature. It doesn't mean he's young, because 17 isn't young for them. He's immature. So he's saying he's pasturing the flock, but he's very immature. So that's the first thing we learn about Joseph. The second thing we learn about Joseph is that he's very eager to tell the truth. So in two ways he does that, right? He gives a report about his brothers, and we see him giving the dream. So first of all, the report. It says he gives a bad report. The vocabulary used here is meant to defame someone's character. So he knows that when he's giving this report, it's going to hurt. It's going to look bad for the brothers.
Sounds like a tattletale.
That's how everybody goes at it. But here's the deal. Joseph's immature. Joseph has a connection with his dad. What does he want to do? He wants to tell the truth. Is he telling the truth? Most likely. Why do we know that?
Because brothers do all sorts of other bad things.
Exactly. We already have been told what kind of character they have. So the point is that he's not telling the truth. The point is that he's immature as he tells the truth, right? He actually is eager to tell the truth, to tell his what's going on here. But he has no thought as to how it will affect his brothers. So while we can say tattletale, it's more like I'm eager to tell the truth and I have no connection with how it's going to affect others.
Like an eight.
But a disordered eight, right?
Yeah.
Yes. But actually, it disordered all of us in our immaturity. And so
he's more important about telling on them rather than for them to get help or to change them.
Right. So, and we know that because the text already tells us he's immature.
Yeah.
So we have to go, okay. So we have an example of what he could have done. All the way back to the end, after the flood, we have Ham and his brothers, right?
Okay.
Ham wants to do something bad. Now, the brothers could have woken up their dad. Dad, do you know what Ham wants to do? Right? But what do the brothers do instead? They cover the temptation, right? They cover the temptation. They're looking out for the good of, they're still telling the truth. This is not a good thing. But they do it in such a way as to build up him rather than to bring him down. That's a mature generosity of telling the truth, right? Joseph doesn't have that yet. He's not connecting telling the truth with a connection with his brothers. It is basically Paul telling us, speak the truth in love. Joseph is speaking the truth, but he hasn't connected the love part yet. So we see even Joseph's character, it's a good character to tell the truth. And it's a good character to be generous with it, as we're going to see, because he's going to continue to do that. It's not a good character to not connect it with somebody's good. So it highlights also the discrepancy between his attachments, the attachment that Joseph has with his father and the non-attachment he has with his brothers. So the non-attachment isn't only on the brothers. It's also on Joseph. So we see a whole family that is not attached to everyone. Everyone doesn't seem to belong here. And so we then, of course, has his sharing of dreams. And, of course, he does this twice. And if you read it carefully enough, you'll know that this is kind of constant. He's always doing this. So he shares it probably more than twice. But he comes and he says, please, listen to my dream. But think about a young boy having these dreams. He wants to share it, right? That's why I talk about his generosity. He wants to share what he's got, but he has no concern or thought of how it will affect those that he's telling, right? He's eager to share the truth, but without recognition of what the brothers need, of their interest. And it says the brothers hated him even more when they did that. He even does it a second time with his father. So even though he has an attachment with his father, he's not aware that the way he's telling it in his eagerness is not helpful to the family dynamics, right? It doesn't mean you don't tell the truth. It means you tell the truth with love. What we have here then is this immature generosity. He wants to tell the truth. He does it, and he doesn't think about how that goes. So everyone know who Warren Buffett is?
Yeah.
So Warren Buffett was asked, what are the key characteristics you need in a leader? What makes a leader good? And he says three things. Number one is generosity. Number two is honesty. Okay, we have that in Joseph, right? We have generosity and we have honesty. But he says the third thing is selflessness. This is what we don't have in Joseph yet. Right? Joseph is thinking only that he wants to share, and he's not thinking about how his giving out is actually affecting others. It should provoke us to ask God for ourselves. First of all, have I allowed you, God, to mold in me a character of generosity? Have I allowed